And if you're visiting today, we've been teaching through the Bible for, I think it's nearly 4 years now. We started in Genesis, which is the beginning of the Bible, and we worked our way through the story of the Old Testament and following that through. We then got to the New Testament and we followed the Gospel of Luke, which was following the life and the story of Jesus. And then most recently we've got to the book of Acts, and so we're now tracking through and following the story of the early church, the very beginning of the church. And towards towards the end of this book of Acts, a lot of it focuses on this character called Paul. Some of you might know as St. Paul, and he's the guy who wrote most of the New Testament, really. Well, not most of it, but a good proportion of it. And as I was just saying to someone just earlier, that these last few chapters, he just seems to be bouncing from one trial to another, in literally trials, not kind of like, oh, woe is me, the fridge is broken kind of trial, but literally a court case. And we have another one today. So I'm going to read chapter 25. And, from the beginning through to the end. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented their charges against Paul. They urgently requested Festus, as a favour to them, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, "Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there, if he has done anything wrong." After spending 8 or 10 days with them, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Then Paul made his defense. "I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews, or against the temple, or against Caesar." Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favour, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" Paul answered, "I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourselves know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." After Festus has conferred with the council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived in Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, "There is a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. But I told them that it is not Roman custom to hand over any man before he has faced his accusers, and he has had an opportunity to defend himself against their charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. When Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear this man myself." He replied, "Tomorrow you will hear him." The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul went in. Festus said, "King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to him, to his majesty, about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send on a prisoner without specifying the charges against him. Right. So just going to unpick some of this now. I don't know if any of you spent any time in hospital. We have spent, it seems, half of our life in the last few years in hospital with our daughter. But if you have any experience of hospital, this is how it generally works. You lie around or wait around in A&E or wherever you are in the hospital for hours and hours and hours, and you know that your case is urgent because that's why you're in hospital. And you think the doctors should be acting now, and you're probably quite right. But you know, you have to accept that they're also seeing to many other people as well. And so you sit around for hours and hours and hours, and you get to that point where you think, is anything ever going to happen? And we've done this countless times. And then all of a sudden, as if like out of nowhere, several doctors and nurses all descend, and then it starts, and something happens. And they say, oh, we need an x-ray, and you need this, and you need that, and blah, blah, blah. And usually you're kind of thinking, I can't take all this in, it's too much information all in one go. And then you... Anyway, and then you then lie there for another day or however many hours, and so the thing goes on. It's a bit like waiting for buses, isn't it? You wait there, and you wait there, and then you wait there, particularly in London, and then three come at the same time. And this is kind of what's going on here. Not, he's not waiting for a bus here. Paul, actually, previous to this, now it's 2 years since the last chapter. The Bible's a funny old book, really, sometimes, isn't it? You've got from chapter 24 to chapter 25, there's 2 years gap. And Paul has been in prison all that time. And obviously, Luke, who wrote this, didn't think anything particularly interesting happened in those 2 years, because we've skipped now 2 years ahead. But then all of a sudden, there's this urgency. The buses have arrived, the doctors have arrived, and everything starts to come together. Because this new governor called Festus, the old one Felix, he's gone. And there's a new governor. He arrives, and 3 days after he arrives, he goes down to Jerusalem. And he probably did that because Jerusalem was the kind of the religious centre of the area. And he was doing a good job. He was trying to find out what are the issues for the Jewish people. So as the Roman governor over the province, he was just checking out what's going on. He's a good politician, door-to-door knocking. What are the issues? Let's find out and see what I can do about it. So he does that after arriving 3 days later. He spends 8 to 10 days there in Jerusalem. And then he goes back to Caesarea, and a day later, Paul is on trial. So within 2 weeks of Festus arriving, Paul is on trial again, having waited around for 2 years doing nothing. So you can imagine it from Paul's perspective. He's sort of sitting in jail, twiddling his thumbs. I doubt if he's twiddling his thumbs. He's probably writing many letters to many different churches. But all of a sudden, he's back on trial again. And he's done that because Festus has consulted with the Jews. Now, you would have thought after 2 years in prison, the Jews would have thought, well, Paul's gone. He's out of our hair. Forget it. There's a bigger issues. But for them, for some reason, for them, Paul and everything he'd been saying was still very raw for these Jewish people. And they wanted to get him. They still wanted to get him 2 years later. Can you imagine? But Festus, he's not bossed around by the Jews, and so they say, we want to bring him to Jerusalem, because they were going to ambush him and lynch him, basically, and they were going to sort of do Paul in if they got him back to Jerusalem, because they would be in his hands. But Festus isn't sort of playing to that, and he says, just because it's more convenient for him, look, he's in Caesarea. Caesarea is where I live. If you want to try him, basically, you come there. Now, just stop for a minute and imagine the emotional stress, the pressure on Paul. He's been going from court to court, trials, accusations, numerous different people scrutinising him, and he's had some of the top lawyers come. I don't know if you've ever met a lawyer, but when they can say something is white when it's black, and you start to believe them, because they've just got a way of saying things. And so he's been up against these kind of people. And I just can't imagine the stress he's been under. And in fact, even for 2 years he's been imprisoned, but every moment he knows that somebody could knock on the prison door and say, right, you're on again. You're on trial. That's a pretty stressful situation. And we sometimes imagine Paul's this kind of superhuman being, but actually he was just a bloke like you and I. He was just an ordinary guy who happened to have an extraordinary call from God. And God gave him the strength to persevere. And remember also that God has said to Paul, you're going to Rome. And he's not yet got to Rome. And so deep down in Paul, he's got that assurance, but at the same time, he must have questioned at some point, really, did God say that? Because all of this stuff's happening, I'm sure. Somebody's going to get me eventually. And here's another one of those moments where you can just imagine his heart starting to beat, because serious charges are brought against Paul here. None of them are proven, but they're serious charges nevertheless. And imagine this. I mean, somebody just knocks on your door one day and they say, I'm arresting you on the charge of murder. Now, you know you haven't murdered anyone. I'm presuming I'm speaking to that crowd today. You know you're innocent. And there's no evidence against you, but it's a serious charge. And it has serious consequences, doesn't it? And it will affect you seriously. Now, Paul, he makes a very simple but assertive defense. He says, I've caused no offense to either the Jewish people, to their law, or to the temple, or to Caesar. I'm innocent, he says. And it seems, having listened to all of this, Festus, who's the governor, he's listened to the case against him, which seems to be sort of baseless, and then he's listened to Paul, he's at a loss what to do. You've got to feel sorry for Festus here. And the easiest way for him is just to keep the Jews happy, because he's the governor of the land, and he would keep the Jews happy, let Paul go back to Jerusalem, and then they can sort it out, kind of thing. And so he gives Paul the option to go back to Jerusalem, and Paul says, no, I don't want to go back to Jerusalem. I'm quite happy here, thank you very much. I'm in the Roman system. I'll go to Caesar. If I'm guilty of any crime, I'm willing to face the punishment, but I'm in a Roman court. I'm going to go to I'm appealing to Caesar, which basically meant he's going to the highest authority. Take me there. It just so happened that Caesar lived in Rome as well. So maybe Paul was sort of pushing God's agenda. And Festus says, well, if that's what you want, that's what you'll get. Now, I want you to think about this. You know, you're in court and you say, I'd like to carry on in court, please. I mean, again, stressful situation. What would you trust? What would you choose? Would you choose and trust yourself to the Jewish elders, your brothers, your people of your nation, or would you trust yourselves effectively to the enemy, the Romans? I mean, the Romans were the invaders. They ruled the world. They were the people that were the empire. Who would you trust yourselves to? Family or the enemy or neither? Neither isn't an option, and it's a bit like Keith did mention the election. We vote. At the end of the day, we realise it is a worldly system that we're voting for, and we have to trust ourselves to it and trust God with that. And that's how I encourage people to vote, but I also encourage people to pray God's will as we vote as well. It's a difficult one, but Paul appeals to Caesar, and I think that is the right choice. But it's a strange moment in the story, because we have been going through this story all the while, and God has his people, and God has his plans for his people, and God's people are God's people, and that's where God's been doing his business, primarily through this story, through the Jewish people. And this is a strange and tragic moment in the story, isn't it? When a Jewish man would rather trust himself to the Romans, who are the imperial invading power, than his own brothers, his own Jewish family. Aren't the Romans supposed to be the enemy? I mean, it's just, if you think about it, it's a bizarre situation. But by appealing to Caesar, Paul is heading in God's right direction, which is to Rome, and God he's going out to all nations, and Rome is the head of all nations at this moment in time in history, and so that's where he's going. And so it would seem to be a very wise thing for Paul to have done, because Paul recognises that in any situation, whoever is seeming to be in charge, whether it's the Romans, the Jews, the Tories, Labour, UKIP, God is still in charge. Over all of that, God is still in charge. And actually, Paul recognises that his protection at this moment in time is coming from the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire, don't forget, are the people that crucified Jesus not that long ago. Yet now Paul is not afraid of saying, well, I'm going to go to Caesar. I'm going to put my trust here because I know God is in control over all of this. And if Paul had gone back to Jerusalem, he almost certainly would have been killed by these Jewish leaders. But the Roman system offered him protection. And so that is the wise thing to do. Now that causes a real headache for Festus, who is the Roman governor, because actually he's now thinking, right, he wants to go to Caesar, so I need to have some charges. What do I charge him with? I've got nothing on this guy. Really? He's at a loss as what to say. There's nothing to say about him because, guess what? He's innocent. And so Festus kind of passes the buck slightly because he has this visiting king called King Agrippa, who is King Herod the Great's grandson or great-grandson now, I can't remember which. But they're all the same family. And so he says, well, King, come have a look at this guy. Listen to what he has to say. You can find something against him because I'm a bit of a loss what to say. All I can find out is he's got a few little religious disagreements with his the Jews. And also that he's saying that there's a man called Jesus who is dead and he's saying he's alive. What's the problem? And is that enough, really, to appeal to Caesar? Has Caesar got better things on his desk, better things on his mind, better things on his time than having to deal with some bloke who just has a few little religious niggles and he's saying a dead man's alive? I mean, how harmless can a dead... I mean, what's the problem with that? Just believing a dead man is alive. Now, I don't know whether Festus just kind of is playing along and just thinking, well, he says he's alive, or he actually thinks he's alive, but either way, is there anything really to be appealing to Caesar about? But Festus has agreed to Paul's request to go to Caesar, but he's struggling now to find a reason to go. Now, I don't take Festus to be a foolish man. I think he's actually a good leader. He seems to have done a good job in finding out what the Jews need. He's a capable leader, but he's now in this almost impossible situation. I don't take him for a fool, but I tell you what, he's just been caught up in God's sovereign plan. And sometimes, you know, you get the most competent and the most skillful people and you think, well, they can sort it out. But then they're at a loss because they're just caught up in God's plan, and God's plan just carries on. And remember, God uses the foolish people to confound the wise. And even though we've got the representative of the Roman Empire, this is the authority in the world at that time. This would be like Obama coming... Or the Chinese leader, what's his name? Yeah, exactly. But anyway, him coming, excuse me, and sort of trying to sort of, you know, with all the pomp and circumstance that goes with it, and all the military power, and just sort of saying it's going to be like this, but actually, no, it's not going to happen because God has got a plan, and when God's got a plan, the Romans aren't in charge. China isn't in charge, USA isn't in charge, UKIP aren't in charge, God's in charge. And so here we have Paul, he's not caught up in this, he's just kind of going with God's flow, and this is kind of what I was saying about what Dennis said earlier. You know, when God's doing something, we just go in that direction. And so here's Paul, and he says, well, I know God's taking me to Rome, and it's a bit of a bumpy ride, but we'll get there eventually. And he's been wise enough to have secured an appeal to Caesar, but innocent enough to have no reason to go. It's brilliant, isn't it? Wise and innocent. Does that remind you of anything? Wise, but innocent in the face of persecution. Now, didn't Jesus say that we should be as wise as and as innocent as doves? We learned that in Sunday school. Let me read you from Matthew. This is what Jesus said, Matthew 10, verse 16. I'm sending you out like sheep amongst wolves. Therefore be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, don't worry about what you should say or how to say it. At that time you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. I don't know about you, but that just really describes where Paul's at this moment in time. He even says, you know, kings and governors will be brought in front of. Dragged before the courts to bear witness before the Gentiles. Paul is a sheep amongst wolves here. This is a genuinely dangerous situation. One wrong move, really, and somebody will say, oh, just be done with it, just get rid of him. And when they said it in those days, just get rid of him, that really meant just get rid of him. And the way to survive, Jesus says, is to be as wise as a serpent and as innocent as a dove. And this chapter that we just read in Acts there really describes how Paul has done that. He's been wise and not naive. He's been innocent and not guilty. And so Paul was wise to appeal to Caesar, because in doing that, he avoided the people who wanted to kill him. And he got protection from that. He was innocent because there's no charges to bring against him. And so now Festus, poor old Festus, in this position where thinking, right, he wants to go to Caesar, but I have no reason really to send him. He's been wise enough to secure that and innocent enough to be blameless in the situation. Now the thing is, Jesus wasn't just talking to Paul when he said those things. He's speaking to all of us. He's speaking to anyone that is sent out to bear witness for him in this world. Because he said, look, they didn't really like me. They're not going to like you either if you go out in my name. In the world, you'll face opposition. You will be sheep amongst wolves. And to survive and endure, you have to be both wise and innocent, dove-like and snake-like at the same time. Wise, not naive. My experience is Christians can be sometimes quite naive. I think possibly it's because we spend too much time in the company of other Christians. Now, I'm not saying don't come to church, but I'm saying that actually our lives sometimes get so, our circle and our influence is so insular that we become a little bit naive to the world around us. And that's just going to happen, isn't it? And that can take one of two directions. We can either assume that the world out there is everybody's just all right and everything's okay and everyone's nice out there. And in fact, everybody out there is just like the people in my home group, and they're just trusted and unquestioning, you know, you can just keep going. Everyone's really nice, really. But that isn't wisdom. That's naivety. And that includes assuming, actually, also, that anyone who introduces themselves as a Christian should be trusted without question. Or anything that says it's a Christian. I'm not quite sure what a Christian company is, in a sense, because does the company go to church? Does it take communion? I don't quite know how you baptize a company, but anyway, I do know, I'm joking. But at the same time, just because it has a fish logo in its logo doesn't mean to say that we have to think it's all good. We're allowed to scrutinize, we're allowed to question. That's wisdom. So-called Christians can rip you off just as quickly as so-called non-Christians. And actually, so-called non-Christians can be as generous and as loving and as kind and as compassionate as so-called Christians. But we need to be wise, and we need to be discerning in the world around us, and that's what Jesus says. And also, from the other angle, people though who get insular in church can also then just assume everybody out there is just no good. Don't touch them with a barge pole. They're all just horrible, terrible. If it's not got Christian on it, don't touch it. And that isn't wisdom either, that's naivety, because I'm not saying that everybody in the world is on side, if you like, but we need to be wise. We need to not just make assumptions, but we need to ask God for wisdom and discernment in every situation. And Jesus says, be on your guard. Now, be on your guard. But don't be closed to the idea that God might use a Tory government, or even a Labour government, or even a UKIP government, let's be extreme now, to protect Christians or to further his plan and purpose. I'm not saying that's what's going to happen, by the way. This is not prophecy. I'm not saying UKIP are getting in on Thursday. But all I'm saying is that God uses whatever, however. So actually, big corporate companies might, who have no Christian basis whatsoever, might support our work, and God is using that. In fact, that we've experienced that recently, haven't we? Companies just say, here, we'll give you £1,000. Okay? We've got to recognize that God works in those things. We've got to recognize that actually Runnymede Borough Council might inadvertently be helping us promote the gospel. That's not what they desire, and we're not wanting to use them deliberately for that, but actually that's just the way it's working. God is using those kind of situations. So God is in control, and he uses who he uses, and we need to be wise to that. We need to be discerning to that. Paul committed himself into the hands of the Romans, which, if you think about it, is bonkers. They're the enemy. But actually, that was the thing that, and how God was working. Now, I'm not saying everything in the world is, you know, but you need to be wise, you need to be discerning. Now, at the same time, Jesus says we need to be innocent and not guilty. And what he's saying is that we need to be blameless before the world around us. That the world really shouldn't have anything to legitimately say, well, this, that, and the other. Now, I'm not saying we should be perfect, because nobody is perfect. But we should strive to live a blameless life in the eyes of the world. We're called to be innocent, not guilty. My old pastor in my old church, he said, look, if you're a Christian and you go and park on a double yellow line, don't expect God to protect you from the parking, the ticket guy. Because actually, you know, the world, it's not the devil, by the way, who's going to give you a parking ticket. That's just the way the world is. You know, and you need to be blameless in these things. So don't go parking on double yellow lines. You know, but he was giving the example that as God's people, we need to be like God's people. And if there's a rule, don't park on the yellow lines, we don't park on the yellow lines. We might not agree with where the yellow lines are placed, but that's that. And so God's people are not to be guilty in the world's eyes of hypocrisy. And that's often levelled at us, but we need to make sure that we are blameless of that, and unfaithfulness, and immorality, and discrimination. And the only charge that should be levelled against us is that we're believers in this man who's dead, and now we're saying he's alive. That's the thing, that if there's going to be something that's brought against us, if we're going to be put into court, let it not be because we fiddled our taxes, or because we've parked on a yellow line. Please don't feel judged if you have parked on a yellow line. I'm sure some of us have done it from some time. But the thing that God is calling us to is, if there's going to be one thing the world says about you, it's because you believe in this man called Jesus, and you're saying he's alive, and everyone else is saying he's dead. Now, for some people, that might think, well, what difference does that make? Okay, you've got off lightly with them. But to others, what you're actually saying is that whether it's Tory, Labour, UKIP, Roman, American, Chinese, whatever the rule is here, there's a man who's defeated death. And if he can defeat death, there's nothing that any of these people can do against him. And actually, he rules. He rules. And actually, if he rules, then I need to submit my authority to him. So actually, Caesar is in trouble here in this story, because actually there's one that's greater than Caesar, because there's a man who's dead and now he's alive, and that means he rules, and if he rules, then Caesar doesn't rule, and that throws the whole world into chaos if you're just a Roman. But actually there is peace, there is security, there is hope when we put our trust in Jesus, because as we've seen here, it doesn't matter what the world throws against us, Jesus rules, Jesus reigns. And so there are difficult things we go through in life, and there are different circumstances and different situations and things where it all seems to be going wrong, or there's just an imperial force against us and it's all just gone out of control. What's going on? God's in control. And the way to survive through these things is just continue to be wise in God's wisdom and innocent in Christ, and will endure to the end. That's Jesus' sort of ticket to get to the end, effectively. To be as wise as serpents, innocent as doves. And so this Christian life we're called to is to take up the cross and follow Christ. He endured opposition. He endured the hate of others. And he said, my followers will probably expect to find the same kind of opposition. But stand firm, he says. Endure, abide in Jesus. He's the one who saves. And how can I know that? Because he has defeated death. And just as he was saved, because if you think about it, actually God did his salvation through Jesus first. God saved Jesus first. If he saved him and I am in him, then he saves us. Yes, we're sent out as sheep amongst wolves, but he's given us everything we need to be secure and to be safe now, tomorrow, and for eternity. And that is great hope. I don't know about you, but I find great comfort in that. So bless him, old St. Paul, he was living in that. And I pray that we live in that too, because whether we face, as much, I doubt if many of us will face the kind of opposition that Jesus or Paul faced, but there will be things that will be thrown at us, and through Christ we have protection. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and bless you and praise you for your word to us, this great story. We thank you for the surprises and the twists that it takes. We thank you that it's just so surprising now that it's the Romans who are the ones who are being used to rescue, but it's not the Romans really. You are in control and you are sovereign and overall. And I want to pray for us here and now, where there are people that are feeling persecuted, where there are people that are feeling they're going through trials, where there are people here that are feeling they're going through difficulties, whatever the nature of those things, whatever the circumstances around, whether it's pressures we feel in this world, systems or illness or whatever that seems to be out of our control, something we can't control ourselves, Lord, we thank you that you are Lord over all. And so when we pray, your will be done, we're not praying for just for whatever. We're actually praying, Lord, we trust ourselves into your hands and know that you will see us through and that you are our eternal hope and protection and security. So I pray for us as your people. Let us rest in your protection. Let us rest in your security. Let us rest in you. And I pray, teach us and enable us to live as you've called us to live, which is as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. Let us be wise and innocent at the same time. Help us, Lord, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.